This is the Anthem CDA podcast, a church in the heart of downtown Coeur d'Alene. Join us as we seek the presence of God, learn from His Word, and build lifelong connections. We hope this week's teaching brings life and encouragement. Welcome to Anthem.
This morning, I want you to celebrate something with me. I want you to turn to somebody near you, and I want you to give them a high five, and I want you to say, we actually finished. We actually finished. This might sound corny, but I really do find these as sweet moments when we as a church body can say that we've literally covered verse to verse a book of the Bible. And over the course of 15 years, that's been a lot of books of the Bible. And to give you guys kind of a heads up on where things are going, we're going to be covering the book of Galatians in the summer. And then starting in the fall, we're going to start the book of Genesis. And Genesis is probably going to be at least a year and a half study. So bear with us. But the hope is, like the book of Mark, that, you know, we can study through the book, a book together. We could take some breaks in there and cover some other things and come back to the book but finish a book. And so I really do celebrate these moments because I think for those of us that have been along in the journey over the last 67 Sundays, you've literally been able to cover a whole book of the Bible. 67 Sundays ago, January of 2024, we open to the very first line of Mark's gospel, which is this: the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And since that Sunday, we've literally and figuratively rode through storms on Galilee. We've watched demons beg for mercy. We've seen 5,000 mouths fed with one kid's lunch. We followed Jesus to a Roman cross. We hurried with some women to a tomb that could not stay shut. And if this is the longest Bible journey you've ever completed, congratulations, you made it. But I love it when we complete a book of the Bible. However, Mark, the gospel writer, in typical Mark fashion, refuses to give us sort of a Hollywood ending to this book. The earliest Greek copies of this gospel account actually stop at verse 8, which is where we ended last week. And verse 8 says this: and they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The end. That's the way some of the original transcripts read. There's no rolling of the credits. There's no resurrection appearances up to that point. There's no Great Commission. There's no ascension scene. There's just this sort of cliffhanger. And then we're left with some disciples that are trembling, that are fearful about what's next. Yet the Bible that you guys have in your hands, if you have a paper Bible, I want you to open it up to this passage. And I want you to look at the section that we're going to be in this morning, because there's 12 more verses that come after verse 8. And usually these verses, depending on the translation that you're reading from, are printed in italics or inside double brackets from verse 12 to, or from verse 9 to verse 20. And so the question is, why are those brackets there, and can we actually trust them? And so that's kind of where I want to begin this morning. Then, because this ending is a perfect finale to the last 15 months in the book of Mark. But I want to then preach these verses and let this last section sort of speak fresh hope over us this morning. And so if you'd pray with me, just bow your heads and let's ask the Spirit to be present this morning. Holy Spirit, you actually breathed these words into me, and I pray that you would breathe upon us this morning. I pray that you would make this text alive. Help us to actually live inside of it. And I pray this moment, God, would not be just a bookend to a chapter or a book of the Bible, but it actually be a beginning. Lord, that we take everything that we've learned and that's been stored up within us in this book, and that we begin to be the people who are called to live it out in 2025. Lord, so I pray for your hand to be upon our time this morning. Bless it, use it, and inspire us and lead us in your name. Amen. So let's read Mark 16, 9 through 20 before we dig in. I want you to take this in. It's such an interesting section. Verse 9. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, amen? He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them. And as they were walking into the country, and they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them." You guys wonder where the term snake handling comes from. From the book of Acts, and it's referencing that moment in Paul's journey. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. So you guys see in your passages how there's these double brackets around this section. It was interesting when we first were talking about teaching through the book of Mark and we mapped this out. We weren't going to teach through this section because there's several of the old transcripts that do not put this section wouldn't put the section in this translation, but scholars have sort of debated this for years. And so we thought, well, we won't even teach through it then, because actually most of what you'll see in this passage is covered in other gospel accounts as well. And then a couple weeks ago, I was like sitting there and I was reading through this and I was thinking, I don't know about you, but you know, I haven't done a ton of studying around these brackets. Like, what is this all about? And I don't know about you, but you get to sections of scripture like this, and it has to throw some question marks into our brain. Like, why are those brackets there? Why would they even publish this section of scripture if they don't even believe that it was in the original transcripts? Why is it in our Bibles now? How can we trust that this is actually truth? I mean, does anybody else ask these questions when they get to these sections? It's a little bit confusing. And so I thought I will do my best to try to talk about this morning and then teach through this text. But we have to ask the obvious question when we read this passage, like, why do modern Bibles keep those verses and yet fence them off with these big brackets? And the answer isn't super complicated, and I think it's important for us to understand this as we approach passages like this. There are about 40 lines of scripture out of 8,000 verses in the New Testament that you will find brackets like this around. 40 verses out of 8,000 in the New Testament that you'll see these, and you'll get to them, you'll be like, why in the world is this there? But first off, there are two very early Greek manuscripts, both copied in the early 300s, and they end Mark's gospel at verse 8. One is called the Codex Sinaiticus, the other is the Codex Vaticanus. which is actually a transcript that sits in the Vatican Library. And the scribe actually leaves like an entire blank column after verse 8 in the Vaticanus. It's a blank section. So it's verse 8 ends, and then there's this blank section that doesn't appear anywhere else in this codex, but it does in this one. It's very odd. But it's the only blank column, again, in the whole New Testament portion of that manuscript. A couple of respected leaders, like soon after, a man named Eusebius, a church historian, he died in 339. And then another man named Jerome, who was a translator, died in 420. They said that many of the copies in their day stopped at verse 8. And so that early testimony makes a lot of scholars sort of pause here and go, if these guys said this in the 300s, the 400s, then maybe it's true. But second, the style of verses 9 through 20, this is another point from some scholars, that it feels different. There's 18 Greek words that show up in the that Mark never uses anywhere else in his writing, that show up just in these 12 verses. And there's this sort of like rapid fire, like present tense storytelling that Mark uses in this section that you haven't really seen in Mark's writing prior to this either. Like it's kind of a calmer sense, past tense, but this one is a little bit different. Even Mary Magdalene is reintroduced as from whom he had cast out seven demons, as if you've never met her before, but we were introduced to her in the story. And so these details sort of suggest someone other than Mark may have penned this section. This is why there's question around it. However, I want you to know this. This is super important. Christian history overwhelmingly includes the longer ending. Like historically, it has been included. About 150 years after Jesus, a church father named Irenaeus quotes verse 19 word for word and calls it the conclusion of the book of Mark. Around the same time, a Syrian believer named Tatian puts together the first harmony of all four gospel accounts and weaves every single line of verses 9 through 20 into his book. So roughly 99% of the more than 5,000 Greek manuscripts that we still possess include these verses, along with virtually every ancient translation into Latin, Coptic, Armenian, or Gothic. So in other words, from the second century on, the global church has stood up in worship, has read these verses aloud, and treated them as holy scriptures for 1,800 years. So there's a lot of value in what we're reading. Now, scholars will debate on both sides, but what I want you to know is the content of these verses does not contradict anything else in any of the other gospel accounts. Actually, it sort of highlights other stories told in other gospel accounts. And so it is sort of assisting. It's coming alongside of other gospel accounts. It's not heresy. It's not teaching against it. It's actually sort of enhancing other teachings in other gospel accounts. So modern translators take this path of sort of honesty and clarity. And so they print the passage because the church has treasured it for 18 centuries. And because everything it teaches is proper. It teaches the resurrection appearances, the Great Commission, these confirming of signs and wonders that would happen. It teaches Christ's ascension, which is taught everywhere else in uncontested passages as well. And so they bracket it because a handful of very early witnesses and sort of there's these stylistic quirks suggest that Mark himself may have ended at verse 8, but both facts are actually true. So your English Bible lets you see both of these on this page. But there are three sections or movements that I want you to see in these final sections. I mean, it's actually a really powerful section of scripture. But there's three sort of sections I want you to see. And these 12 verses sort of unfold like these rapid bursts, like fireworks. And it seems like one goes off and then right after there's one that's brighter and then the last one is just even brighter than that one and they're all enhancing one another. The first one is this. Mary Magdalene encounters this risen Jesus. She rushes to the 11 and they stare in disbelief. So two disciples meet him on a country road, tell the group, and still, like, no one budges, right? Finally, Jesus appears in the room and Jesus rebukes their unbelief. And then, like, remarkably, he entrusts them with his mission anyway. And that moment shouts a truth that we cannot miss. Like, your past disbelief does not disqualify you. If you're here this morning and you've had moments of unbelief in your life, it doesn't disqualify you. It actually positions you for mercy. And I want you to see that in this text. Like, the greatest skeptic in the room this morning can actually become tomorrow's herald. Amen? Like, the greatest skeptic in the room can be the one that preaches the gospel most boldly. In fact, those that I've spent time with in my life that preach the gospel most fiercely are the ones that have come out of seasons where they just, like, couldn't believe it at all. And it's just amazing how God works in them to convince them. I mean, Thomas needed 8 days and this deliberate invitation to touch Jesus' wounds. And tradition says that later he carried the gospel as far as India. I mean, there's a man that doubted. We know him as Doubting Thomas. He gets this bad rap. He ends up taking the gospel to India. Like, he becomes like a herald of the message of Jesus. The second movement is this, is that Jesus says, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. And Mark lists 5 signs. He says, demons will be expelled. There's new languages that will be spoken. Serpents will be shaken off. Poison that will be, like, rendered powerless. And the sick will be made whole. And this isn't like some sort of stunt manual that he's giving us, right? It's actually a travelogue. Like, this stuff actually happens. I mean, you read Acts 28, Paul is shipwrecked on Malta. There's this viper that latches onto Paul's hand and he shakes it into the fire, and then the entire island ends up hearing about Jesus. I mean, it's this remarkable story that unfortunately Pentecostal churches over the years started toying around with. You know, like, Paul did it. Like, we should just mess with serpents. Go online and see what has happened to pastors over the years that have decided to put this to the test. It is unbelievable. They end up in hospitals swelling at the seams because of this venom that has, like, destroyed their bodies, but yet they're, like, trying to prove something, right? The reality is God calls us into some crazy things at times, but it has to be God that calls us into those things. We don't just test him, you know, like, I'm not going to bring a snake in next week and invite you up to give it a shot. So the first movement was this, like, from fear to faith. We see that. The disciples are fearful, but it moves them to faith. The second movement was this, that kingdom, there's kingdom power, but for kingdom mission. God actually uses his power to enable a group of people to accomplish his mission. And the reality is that the gospel moves forward by divine power, right? Not by human dominance. It's not man's way and man's strength that pushes the gospel forward. It's moved forward by his spirit, by a divine power that pushes us forward. 2,000 years on the other side of this, the only reason the gospel is still as impactful today as it was back then is because it's not us moving it forward, it's the Holy Spirit, right? The God who is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And it's the power of the kingdom over the small lowercase kingdoms of this earth. His kingdom trumps. Rome in this time sort of flexed its muscles at Jesus's movement. And Jesus, in response, flexed his nail-scarred hands. That was his response to Rome sort of flexing. Like, nothing could stop Jesus, not even death. In the last section, the third section, it's sort of his ascension and this partnership that we're invited into. So Jesus is taken up. He's seated at the Father's right hand, and the seat of finished work and absolute authority, right? That's what it means. When he's seated at the right hand of the Father, that means that he is it. Like, he has the authority to reign over everything. He is God in the flesh. But verse 20 adds this. They went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them. And I love that section, right? Underline that phrase in your Bible. Worked with them. Underline that phrase. So the risen king is not like some distant boss. He's not some supervisor. He's like a present co-worker in this with us. And so evangelism is this joint venture between our obedience and his presence. We move, he empowers the movement, and then God moves radically on this planet through his people. And I want you to pause for a moment and picture just the frustrating little spinning buffering wheel on a streaming video. Anybody been there, done that? Like, you're watching something online, and then you get to this really amazing part, and then the wheel just starts spinning. You're like, gosh, you know, like, everybody get off the internet in the house, you know, like, let this thing finish. I need to see what happens. Verse 8, I want you to think of it like this. It's sort of like this spinning little wheel. And then verses 9 through 20 are this moment where sort of the Wi-Fi reconnects and the screen bursts back to life. And something that I want you to think about this morning is, how will your belief impact the way you live? Because something that just sticks out to me as I read through this last section is this continued thread of, like, they didn't believe, and they didn't believe, and they didn't believe. But what you see was, like, actually, they didn't not believe forever. They were doubtful, but then the Lord showed up. And when the Lord showed up, it impacted the way they live. And I think the level at which we believe in something sort of dictates the steps that we're willing to take for something. And when I read this section, I think, like, how many of you in this room have struggled with unbelief? I'm glad only 5% of you have ever struggled with that. I might struggle with it on a weekly basis. You know what I mean? Like, there are times when I'm just like, what is this? And I have to ground myself back in God's word. I have to be reminded of the things that he's done in my life and the moments of clarity that he's given me, the times he's shown up. I have to ground myself, stack the rock moments in my life to look back and be reminded at how God has moved in seasons of my life, to know, God, you are real. God, you actually are with me. God, you do see me. God, you have not abandoned me, though I feel it sometimes. The reality is that you are with me. But it's those moments of unbelief at times that lead us to more clarity as we press into him. And I want to encourage you this morning that, again, the level at which you believe in something actually dictates the steps that you're willing to take for something. Another way to put it, the depth of your belief dictates the boldness of your action. You want to see a world transformed by the gospel of Jesus? It will require movement from you to live into what it is you say that you believe in order for the world to be convinced that that which you believe is true. They're not just going to believe it just because you said so. I don't know if you realize that. I spent years in skateboard ministry, and what I will tell you is this. Skaters can notice like a poser from a mile away. You can. There are moments today, I'm not being judgmental, that we will drive by a skate park or something. I'm like, yeah, that kid doesn't really know how to skateboard. There's just things that you look for. And you can see it. And now, there's lots of different subcultures in the world that you can probably use this point to. But the reality is the world is not looking around for people that dress the part. They're not just looking for people that act the part, that just, like, say the right things and go do the right things. They're looking for a world that is, a believer that is so convinced that they would risk something for what it is they say they believe in. That's somebody you can get behind. That's why these disciples began to be not just followers of Jesus. Once Jesus is gone, they're leading the movement. And people are following. I mean, Paul says, follow me as I do what? As I follow Christ, follow me. Why would people follow Paul? Because he's living his life in such a way that it's not as though he's just saying the things and doing the things. He actually believes what it is he's saying, and he's being moved to action by the Spirit of God, and signs and wonders and things are following Paul's ministry. Like, you are seeing seeds of faithfulness being planted throughout Paul's ministry. Why would somebody not want to follow that? But what is the greatest hit that the world has against the church today? Somebody help me out. Hypocrites. Why would they call us that? Because we are. Because there's no depth in our followership of Jesus. Like, our followership of Jesus is so milquetoast and vanilla. I do some things, I say some things. I can convince somebody that I kind of believe this just by what they see. But at some point, people start to poke holes in it because what they realize is you don't actually believe it. You wouldn't actually give up anything for it. Why would I risk anything or take any chances myself? And so, I really appreciate how this last section of Mark ends, because it seems to end painting this picture that, like, there was some unbelief and they were unsure. But then Jesus shows up and Jesus starts to paint this picture to them that honestly just is so bold. It paints this picture of fervency in their followership of him. And so I want to go back real quick and give you sort of six anchors from the last 15 months in the book of Mark. And I don't have them on the screen, I'm sorry. I'm really not good with slides. But before we close the cover on this gospel account, I want you to see these six anchors sort of into our souls, like these truths that can hold you steady when the ground underneath you shifts. And after I name one of these anchors, I'll give a sentence to sort of invite a response from you, and I want you to communicate it back to me. Like, when I pause, I want you to repeat the portion that I tell you to. The first anchor is this, is I hope as a church, as followers of Jesus, that we step beyond fear to proclamation. And I want you to say it, proclamation. Now, I want you to say it. Proclamation. I want you to step beyond fear to proclamation. Because Mark ends with these trembling witnesses, right? And the reality is that's sort of where the gospel always begins. With us trembling, fear and trembling, uncertainty, not really sure what's next. But we know we're stepping into something. And I want us to be a church that would open our mouths and watch courage catch up to our obedience. The second anchor is this. Thanks to Kirk. Are you with me, Kirk? What? Nothing. I want you to remember kingdom power over the kingdom of power. And we talked about this in our sermon group the other day. So together, I want you to say kingdom power. Kingdom power. Kingdom power. Kingdom power. There we go. You see, Rome flexed steel and they flexed soldiers. And again, Jesus flexed these scars and he flexed servanthood. The reality is that real authority lifts the lowly. It topples the pretenders, like, by love and not by force. And I want us to carry that posture into every boardroom, every carpool ride, every conversation, every family meal, to remember kingdom power over the kingdom of power. We do not take things by force. we actually serve and we love and we lay down our lives for others. And that's the way that Jesus' kingdom actually moves forward. The third anchor is I want you to live as verse 21. Like the line, like as though the line is still being written at Anthem or in Coeur d'Alene. And so I want you to say verse 21. Is there a verse 21? Absolutely not. That would be heretical if I told you there was and I began to say something. But what I want you to see this morning is that Mark's unfinished sentence, I think, invites us into your Monday becoming a sequel. Like every coffee conversation, every PTO meeting, every act of neighborly kindness is this fresh ink in the story. And I don't want us to leave the page blank. Anchor four is follow the servant king and serve. And I want everybody to say serve.
Serve.
Jesus defined greatness with a bowl and a towel. And he got down on his hands and feet and he began to wash his disciples' feet. I want us to be a church that chooses the unnoticed job that nobody else did. A church that finds the hidden chore. A church that constantly responds in such a way that we would serve and lay our lives down for others. Like in those moments, you are closest to the throne of God. I really believe that. When we put ourselves in positions as servants, we are closest to his throne. Anchor five, embrace the cross before the crown. Like, carry the cross. We've talked about this a lot, I feel like, in the last year. This following Jesus, whatever the cost. And so all together, I want you to say, carry the cross.
Carry the cross.
You guys, this is weak. This is weak. Discipleship always has a price tag, doesn't it? It costs us something. It costs you time. It costs you comfort. It costs you reputation. But resurrection joy is on the other side of that. Every single time. Like, let our daily surrender, not occasional convenience, set your path in your life. And then the last anchor is this, is to expect the inbreaking kingdom. Like, expect the kingdom. Can you guys say that? Expect the kingdom.
Expect the kingdom.
Wow, yes. Because the Jesus who stilled hurricanes still quiets chaos today, doesn't he? He still does. I want you guys to be a people who pray bold prayers, who look for subtle mercies, who name those things when those things appear, and to realize that hope grows wherever you keep watch. It grows. And so this morning, I do want you to take a deep breath, and I want you to let these things settle in. Proclamation, kingdom power, verse 21, serve, carry the cross, expect the kingdom. Because I really think that these things are sort of the load-bearing walls of a life that's rooted in the Gospel of Mark. I want us to be a church that holds these things close. And then the last section is this. I want you guys to see these blank pieces of paper I have here. And I started this by talking about some codices, Codex Vaticanus. And a codex that's roughly 16 centuries old. That every square inch of its New Testament in this codex is covered in ink except for one column. That's that last section that's left blank, right after verse 8. And I almost would like to imagine that the copyist, the one who was like putting his quill, scribe, to the paper to write this, was staring at an empty page and sort of whispering to himself, like, the story isn't finished yet. Even if it was Mark, he was looking at the end thinking, there's more to this. There's some prophetic pieces of that last piece as well, talking about things that were yet to come. And the reality is, Anthem, that God has left space in the story of Jesus for you, each and every one of you in this room. And so that space looks like a neighbor that you invite to coffee. That space looks like a coworker who tastes a little bit of grace when you forgive them. That space looks like a teenager who hears the gospel across your dinner table. And I have three questions for every heart in the room this morning. One, will you let fear graduate into proclamation in your life? Will we be a people that proclaim this message? Two, will you wield a servant-hearted power in a very power-hungry culture? Three, will you sign your name on the blank column and live as verse 21, the extension of this gospel? There's no possible way for me to write that sentence on this line for each of you, but I do believe that heaven has plenty of ink for it to be written. And that's my encouragement for you as we wrap up this book, is that you would begin to see yourselves as an extension of the gospel accounts, that we would read these and not be people who lock them into our heads, a people that just remember them, a people that just talk about them, but we have to be a people that begin to live this out. We need to live it out. And so I want to read that last section one more time. And Jesus said to them, why don't you stand with me? And Jesus said to them, verse 15, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Amen? Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And I want you to hear that real quick, because in our English translation of this word condemned, we hear this word and it carries a strong sense of judgment and shame. It's often focused on guilt and it's focused on failure and worthlessness. But the way I want you to read it and hear it this morning is the way that it was actually intended to be received, because it's intended to be received as a judicial verdict. It's not just feeling bad or being disapproved of. It's about being declared guilty under a divine law and facing the consequences of death or separation from God. And so when I read this, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. What it means is whoever does not believe and is not baptized is literally placing themselves in a guilty verdict and saying, I do not believe in Christ enough that I would actually give my life to him and allow him to satiate that guilty verdict in my life, that I will be righteous and whole and forgiven as a result of what he has done. I will choose to continue to live under the verdict of guilty. And that's just not, it's not somewhere you have to stay. And if you're in the room this morning and you've never actually accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, like entrusted your life to him, what you're doing when you entrust your life to Jesus is saying, I realize that I'm guilty, that I've sinned, that I'm separated, that I'm far from God. But what I realize is by the death and the resurrection of Jesus, there's actually an opportunity for me to be forgiven, that I don't have to live as guilty. I can live as righteous only because of what Jesus has done for me. So he says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. They'll live as guilty. Verse 17, and these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. Let me pray for us. Jesus, I want to thank you for every storm that you've calmed in our life. I want to thank you for every demon that you've silenced. I want to thank you for every loaf of sustenance, God, that you've multiplied in our hearts. Even through this journey through the book of Mark. And Jesus, today, I do believe we stand in this blank column with our pens in our hands, sort of trembling and not sure what to write. But I'm asking, God, that you fill us with the Spirit who literally turned these trembling disciples into fearless heralds of the gospel. And I pray that for us. I pray that you would turn Coeur d'Alene into this living footnote of resurrection power. Put us on the map, not for the beauty of our area, but for the fervency of the believers that live in it. I pray, Jesus, that you'd work with us. I pray, Jesus, that you'd continue to confirm your word in us and through us. I pray, Jesus, that you would write glory where we once wrote fear. And we ask this in the very strong name of Jesus, the risen one, the enthroned king. And everyone said, amen. Anthem, I want you to raise your right hand and hold it high. Anthem, go into all your world, homes, coffee shops, classrooms, job sites, and preach the gospel with words and with your lives. Anthem, the Lord himself will work with you and will confirm his word. I pray that you will go right, verse 21. That you will be the living representation of this. Anthem, go in peace and go with power in the mighty name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen? Amen. Let's sing.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast. If you would like to reach out to us or see what we currently have going on as a church, head to anthemcda.com or find us on social media at anthemcda. Can't wait to see you next week.